Yeah, I'll tag Bill when it comes to the Book of Enoch. I'll say, Bill, you come up here and get us going on that. So, hey, welcome back, everybody. Seems like so folks were on some vacation and enjoying their summer. Janet and I get to take a trip on Tuesday that we're very, very excited about. So it's kind of nice to know that August is a time to get those last-minute things done if you have kids or jobs, or if you're just retired and you want to get in that last thing before September, this is the time. But you know, when I was a kid growing up, my dad actually, for some reason, got a motorcycle. And my dad was a dentist, have no idea why he got a motorcycle, because he never really rode it. And I think he did once when he was a young guy and thought it'd be cool to have a motorcycle. Well, my older brother, who was a teenager, thought this would be a great thing to do. So he had the really long hair, because this was back in the early 70s. And he would just take out this Honda. I think it was like a Honda 150, if I remember right. That seems like a very small bike, but it was a smaller bike. And where we grew up, there were alleys that went behind the houses. That's where the garbage trucks would come. And so there's these long dirt roads that went behind all the houses. And he would just go up and down these alleys like crazy because he couldn't get on the street, didn't have a license, and he wasn't old enough. But he would just rip down these alleys all the time. And when he was done riding it, I would go and sit on the motorcycle. And I would pretend I was him. And I'd just be doing this stuff, and I'd be standing up on the bike, and I'd be leaning over, and I think I'd seen The Great Escape, you know, if you remember the scene with Paul Newman, or Steve McQueen, making the big jump. So I'm just living this thing out. Well, what happened was my brother almost destroyed it. Laid it down on one of these alleys, scraped the whole thing up, got all the paint messed up, busted up some of the lights, and so it just sat in our backyard under a tarp. And I would pull off the tarp, and I'd sit on this thing, and I'd just have all this imagination of being riding my bike. I might have even read the book Mouse and the Motorcycle. I don't know if you ever read that book as a kid, but I'm trying to live all this stuff out. Well, it came to a point where my dad said, why do we have this? This is ridiculous. Our next-door neighbor, who was a brain surgeon, said, can I buy this thing from you? And my dad was like, of course. Why would you want this? Well, he had the plan to restore this thing. And what happened was over time, between brain surgeries, you know, I guess you have some extra time, he would little by little restore this motorcycle. He got everything fixed on it. He got all the paint on it. He rebuilt the engine. He just made this thing and brought it back to showroom glory. And when I saw that thing, I was like, this is crazy how he'd taken this ugly beat up motorcycle and brought it completely back to life. To its full glory, to its full beauty, to its full wonder. And what's interesting is, I don't know about you, but have you ever longed for getting back to your own showroom glory? You kind of wish you could go back and get some of that showroom glory, you know, and maybe it was from your 20s or early 30s or where it might be. There's some younger folks here. You're not there yet, so I get that. But one day, you want to go back to where you are now and have some of that former glory. Well, what's interesting is that all of us are decaying and dying, and all of us are moving away from this young glory that we had. But you know what? Our passage talks today about a different kind of transformation that awaits us, a new kind of glory that awaits us. And we are in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. And if you want to follow along in your Pew Bible, that's page 931. But we just want to look at a little bit about this interaction between Jesus and the Sadducees. So in verses 27 through 33, the Sadducees bring a challenge to Jesus. And in verse 27, they say, now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. So who were these Sadducees? Well, at the time of Jesus, there were basically three main sects of Judaism. There are the Pharisees that we know a lot about. There were the Sadducees. Thirdly, there were the Essenes, who don't show up in our Bible, but they existed, a very devout group of Jews, but they were one of three sects. The Sadducees were one of them. The name Sadducee most likely derives itself from a person named Zadok, who was the first high priest to serve in Solomon's temple before its destruction in 586. And the root word to the name Zadok is to be right or just. And so the idea of the Sadducees was this idea of how do we be right and just before the Lord? And we're going to see more about how they played that out in their view of Scripture. Josephus, who was a historian, Jewish historian of the first century, associated the Sadducees with kind of the upper social and economic classes of Judah. They were a politically minded group. They were involved with some of the politics of the day. They were willing to make compromises with secular and pagan leaders. They were kind of an aristocracy of the Jews at the time of Jesus. They were small in number, but they were also very influential, though they were small in number. They controlled the high priesthood at this time, and they also held the majority of the seats in the Sanhedrin. So a small but very influential group of Jewish believers and leaders. They also made the temple and its administration kind of their thing. That was what they were most interested in, their primary interest in the worship of the temple. So this is kind of who they were. And what is it that they believed? A few things that we know. One is that this text tells us, it says they did not believe in the resurrection. Flat out, they just did not believe in it. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And what's interesting is we get into how they saw things. You see they're very different from the Pharisees because the Pharisees saw the Bible having an oral tradition. And the Sadducees didn't believe in an oral tradition. Matter of fact, they rejected an oral tradition. And so there are two views of the scriptures at the time where Jesus was living. And that was the idea of the written Torah and the oral Torah. And the Sadducees were more in the camp of the written Torah. And what that means is they saw that the first five books of the Bible, we call the Pentateuch, those are the ones where the authority of God really rested. God's authority were in these five books. Where the Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in an oral Torah. And that was the idea that as the Bible was being written, there was also interpretations that were being written. Interpretations that were being given about the Bible as it was being written. And those interpretations were legal. They were recorded at the same time as the Bible was being written. But they were also regarded by the Orthodox Jews as prescriptive. In other words, you needed to do what these oral commands and oral traditions said. And they governed all kinds of things, including dietary and Sabbath observances. And so there was a growing debate between these two groups of people of the view of the Word of God. Now, what's interesting about the book that Bill mentioned is that after the Second Temple was built, and as the era is kind of moving towards Jesus' time, there was a growing debate and discussion about the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees only believed really in the first five books, so anything that came later and discussed and became part of the discussions with the Jews, they wouldn't partake in as much because they were strictly about the first five books, and they took it quite literally. They're real literalists about that. So they didn't engage in those debates that Bill referred to in the Book of Enoch and some others that we don't have time for. But what's interesting is that it seems it's possible for them that when you look at the Bible, the word for death, the word Sheol, was kind of a vague term. It was synonymous with the grave, to die. It just wasn't a very developed picture of what happens after you die. And it could be that the Sadducees said, look, we're not going to try to extrapolate what this is. The Bible's not telling us very much about it, so there probably isn't much to know about the afterlife. There probably isn't an afterlife. It isn't something we need to concern ourselves with because this Torah doesn't tell us much about it. So as we meet this group of people, they bring a challenge to Jesus, the challenge. And what it is they wanted to challenge him on one of their particular fundamental beliefs, and this is the idea about the afterlife. And partly probably to see whose side he was on. You're on our side? Do you view the Bible our way? Are you on the Pharisee side? Do you view it their way? So it could be that they're trying to certainly debate him and try to pin him down on his answer, but also to flesh out whose side he might be on, so to speak. Well, they present their argument to him. And if you're in your Bibles, follow along with me in verse 28. They present their argument, and it goes like this. They question him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he's childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. So they're bringing up a point of law in the first five books of the Bible. This is Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, saying, hey, this is what the law teaches us. And that law said, from Deuteronomy 25, it says this, that when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the idea was that this woman is now part of the family, so if the brother dies, she's part of the family. We want to protect her. We don't want her to go out and marry some strange guy. But at the same time, we want to honor our brother and allow him to have a name and a legacy. And so this was the idea behind the law that they're quoting to him. So what they do then is they state the law, but now they begin to present their hypothetical case. If this is the law, how would the law apply in this kind of hypothetical case? I'm a little bit of a geek sometimes. I don't know if you know that the Supreme Court, when they argue cases before the Supreme Court, you can actually listen to the arguments. You can go online, and you can download the audio, and you can hear what is said and how the justices interact with the lawyers. And I've done that on several occasions. And one of the things that's really interesting is the lawyers always present a hypothetical to the lawyer who's arguing something. So they're trying to say, if this is true, how does it apply over here? And how does it apply over here? And how does it apply over here? Because they're trying to tease out what they really think in their legal reasoning. And so this is what they're doing here to Jesus. They're saying, hey, this is the law, but we're going to apply it in a really tricky way and see how you handle this. Well, what was their hypothetical? They go on to say in verse 29, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection thereafter, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And you can almost tell as they're kind of telling the story, they're like, going, oh man, we got him. Gotcha. Because how would this work? Because if there's an afterlife, according to the law, whose wife will she be? Think about the problem. The law taught that you should have one spouse, not many spouses. Genesis 2 gave us this very clear picture. It was Adam and Eve. The two shall become one flesh. The two shall become husband and wife. Deuteronomy 17:17 also advised the kings that when you become king, do not take multiple wives for yourself. Also said, don't marry a woman and her sister. So it's really clear that you should have one spouse. Well, they get to heaven, this woman's got seven spouses. That's not right. The other thing that's interesting is that it brings up the notion of idolatry. Because how is it that she could have relations with all seven brothers? Because if that's the case, that goes against what the scriptures teach. So the idea behind this, as they're saying, is that if there is an actual afterlife with actual bodies, well, this scenario would contradict the law, right? Well, we know the law is not false. We know that the law is true. Therefore, there must be no resurrection because we can't have this kind of situation on hand. So they're trying to trick him and see what is his real view of scripture here. Is he going to hold to a higher view and a literal view like they have or not? Well, how does Jesus respond to this? Well, in verse 34 through 38, what's interesting at this point in our story, the parallel passage with Matthew, Matthew says that after they presented their case, Jesus said this to them. He answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. And then he goes on to say this. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. So how is it that Jesus is responding? He's responding again to the fact that they are mistaken about the power of God and the word of God. And he's first going to start addressing how they misunderstand the power of God. All right? So what they misunderstood, first of all, is they misunderstood God's power to transform human relationships. They didn't understand that. That God has the power to transform how men and women relate to each other. See, Jesus affirms that marriage happens, ends normal. That's what he says in verse 34. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. So he agrees with them. Yes, marriage. It happens. So interesting. He starts with finding common ground. Like, what can we agree on? And this is what's so interesting about our conversations with non-believers is can we start on common ground with them? Or do we immediately switch to guns and it becomes an argument right away? Is there a way that we can find something to agree about and then build our case towards Christ with them? I know one of the things that I've been struggling with a lot lately is just as I look at our culture, I start to think, why is it that people would do X, Y, and Z in our culture? Why would we have these kinds of things? Why would we allow certain homeless situations and certain married relationships and all kinds of stuff that are confusing to me? And the more I thought about it, because I would get into kind of some heated thoughts and discussions with people, the thing is that the secular world really wants human beings to be free. And I think God wants us to be free. So I can agree with them that freedom is a good thing. But it's not freedom to hurt yourself and destroy yourself. God has a different view of what freedom is. And so Jesus starts with this idea of common ground. He accepts this idea that, yeah, marriage is a good thing. It's an absolutely good thing. But what he emphasizes is that the marriage of this age, and he sets up a contrast in verse 35. He said, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So he emphasizes that marriage won't be a common thing in the age to come. That's something that's only for here and now, which I think is kind of a bummer if you're maybe a terrorist and you're kind of counting on getting to heaven and having 72 wives. That's just not going to be what happens, okay? That's not the case according to Jesus. See, the Sadducees' argument was based on marital duties as they are now in this life. Their argument's based on the assumption that life after death would be a continuation of life before death. And Jesus corrects that by saying there will be no marital duties in heaven because there'll be no marriage in heaven. So if there's no marriage in heaven, their argument against the resurrection doesn't really apply, does it? Because there's no problem, there's no trap, because there's no marriage in heaven. But why is that? Why is it that there's no marriage in heaven? It's interesting, Jana and I do premarital counseling with some couples, and one of the things that's really fun for us right now, we have 8 couples that meet in our home on Monday nights, and we're just exploring marriage. Half of them we've done premarital counseling for. And as we were talking about some of these things, one of the gals, Bethany, she's just like, you know, the first time I learned that marriage wasn't eternal, I was like really sad. She's like, why? If marriage is such a good thing, why wouldn't it go on forever? That's a great question. That's a really great question. And it goes to the heart of what the nature and purpose of marriage is. And that's what we need to understand. In 2015, when the Supreme Court decided in the Obergefell versus Hodges case about same-sex marriage, what was interesting is they made the case about what's called the 14th Amendment. And the 14th Amendment basically says that if you have a rule in one state or a law, it has to be the same in all the other states. Because if you remember, the 14th Amendment came about during post-slavery because there were some slaves that still wanted to have states that wanted to have slaves and some who didn't. Well, we can't have a country where you can have slaves in this state, but you can't have them in that state. And that's what the 14th Amendment was about. And so what they were trying to argue in this Obergefell case is that every state should treat marriages equally, which is a great idea. But what the court never decided was what is a marriage. They never determined that. They never let the country play that out. They let 5 people define what a marriage is. And so the thing is, it goes to the heart, what Jesus is trying to say about marriage is not going to be necessary in heaven. Well, why? What's the value of marriage? What's the purpose of marriage? Well, a couple of things to consider about a biblical view of marriage. One is that the definition of marriage is quite simple. It's the marriage is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. That's the picture we get in the Bible about what marriage is. So when you get to any other kind of a definition about what a marriage is, if you come back to this, you'll be okay. Because no matter what people try to tell you about it, if it's anything outside of this, that it's one man and one woman for life, they're not according to the Bible. They're not understanding that. What's the purpose then of marriage? Well, the purpose of marriage is for the spouses to reflect the unity and the mission of God to each other and to the world. That's the purpose of marriage, that we would reflect God's unity, we would reflect God's mission to each other as spouses and to the world. Well, just to start off on this idea that marriage reflects God's unity, unity is very, very important to God. If you remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, what is it that he prayed for us? That we'd be unified, right? That we wouldn't fight and disintegrate. Why is unity so important? Because God himself is unity. The Bible presents to this an incredible picture that the God we believe in is diverse. He's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit. He's 3 persons, all different. They're 3 persons. The Spirit didn't die on the cross. The Father, we don't have the gifts of the Father, we have the gifts of the Spirit. They all are different persons, the Bible tells us, but they're one God. You know, you're never going to find a situation where if you pull back the veil of heaven, you see the Trinity arguing with each other. You're not going to see that, you know? You're not going to see this debate where it's like, okay, come on, guys, who's going to die on the cross? We got somebody having to die on the cross, and, you know, Holy Spirit saying, I'm not doing that. I'm answering all kinds of prayers, you know? It wasn't a fight to get things done. You're never going to see a divorce in the Trinity. You're never going to see the Son say, I've had it. I'm leaving this thing. Because unity is the essence of who God is. And God's designed marriage for us to experience and reflect the unity of God to each other as spouses, to show our children and the world what does it look like when two different, very different people can get along and love each other. When I was in college, there was a Bible teacher where I was attending church, and his name was Dr. Malcolm Cronk, taught at Wheaton Bible Church for a long time, came out to Arizona, and he was a shorter guy, probably about more like this tall, and he was about this wide. And so as he stood at the podium, he had to stand on a little box. And he was one of the fieriest preachers I'd heard. He was just filled with the Holy Spirit. And man, he had laid out on you. And one time during a sermon, he had said if he ever preaches the word of God incorrectly, he hopes that God would open a trap door and take him right there immediately. I mean, it's like, as a young man, I'm like, oh, wow, this guy really wants to teach the word of God well. Well, after that service, I had met his wife a few times, and I happened to bump into her out in the lobby thing or the narthex thing or the whatever thing that's, you know, got the refreshments and the literature and everything. So I'm standing out there, and not knowing what to say, I said something stupid. I don't know if you've ever done that, but so not knowing what to say, I was just like, gee, Mrs. Cronk, that was kind of funny what Dr. Cronk said about that trap door and him going right through it and stuff. And what would you have done if that would have happened? Like, you know, a dumb question. And I'll never forget an answer. She said, I'd go right through it with him. She's like, if he goes, I go. Because she understood this idea that marriage is this picture of the unity of God. And it's designed that God's created this relationship that would unite us comprehensively as a man and a wife. That on all levels of our personhood, our minds, our hearts, our bodies, we would become one. And that's why Jesus said they will no longer be two, but they will be one flesh. And the thing is, so why is it temporary? Well, if marriage is designed to show the unity of God, we have that in heaven, right? We're going to see God as clearly as day. We're going to be unified with him. We're going to be unified with each other. We no longer need this institution that will help us grow in our unity with God and with each other, because we will have that in full in heaven. We don't need it anymore. It served its purpose on earth. It's not necessary in heaven. Well, what about the mission then? The mission of God. It reflects the mission of God. You know, God's mission really is that more people would know and love and serve and obey him. That's his mission. He wants more people to know him, to follow him, and love him. And so what that means, really, is that you don't have to be married to fulfill the mission of God. You don't. You can do that at any time as you share Christ with people, as you help people know Christ and follow him. We can all participate in fulfilling the mission of God. But married couples have a unique way of doing that. They can actually create human beings. That often happens in a marriage when people get married, is there's more human beings that show up. And God's uniquely designed a husband and wife to be able to have kids and to bring children into the world, but not just to have kids, but to raise them, to know him, to love him, to follow him, to be part of his family. That's why marriage and family is so important, because what it teaches us about God and living like God and demonstrating God to each other and to our children. Well, when we get to heaven, we won't need new followers there, because everyone there will know and love and follow Christ. We'll no longer need this relationship that will help teach people about Jesus, because we will all know him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And so what Jesus is basically saying is, guys, God's going to transform human relationships between men and women. Marriage is no longer going to be required. It's no longer necessary. It served its purpose on earth. And this is what's crazy about that when you think of it, is that for millennia, marriage has been something that human beings have done. Men and women have had to learn to cooperate together to be married and have children and raise children. He said, you're not going to need that anymore, because heaven's going to be this place of incredible unity and be filled with all the people and the followers of God. There'll be no one more to convert or educate. Well, the Pharisees not only misunderstood God's power to transform human relationships, secondly, they misunderstood God's power to transform human beings. To transform human beings. The Sadducees not only assumed marriage would be the same, but that human beings would be the same. Their argument was based on having the same bodies in heaven as we would have on earth. And Jesus says, that's not going to be the way it is. He said in verse 36, for they cannot even die anymore, speaking of the people of that age, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. See, in heaven, we're going to be different beings. And I love how he says we're going to be like angels, because they didn't believe in angels. So it's kind of like, he wasn't trying to dig them, but he's basically saying, what you don't believe is really true. There are angels. And the people who are raised from the dead, those who are sons of God, daughters of God, people who are in the family of God because of Christ, they are going to be like angels. And he clarifies that. It means they will never die anymore. In other words, they'll be immortal like angels. It's interesting. I don't know if you ever think about what your resurrected body is going to be like. What's it going to be like to be in heaven? What's it going to be like to put on this new body? I remember when I was in college, I was involved with this group that did marketing for my college, and so we gave tours on campus and did all kinds of things. And I remember one time, a bunch of us were at this retreat, and it was Christians and non-Christians, mostly non-Christians, and we're out watching the stars, and I start talking about how beautiful the stars are and how I can't wait to fly around in the stars and hang out in the stars and just do all these kinds of things in heaven. And this guy who was there, a guy by the name of Cameron, he was just listening to me. And he's like, man, that's kind of weird. It's like, you make it sound like you're really going to be there, you know. I said, I think I really am. I believe I really am going to be there. I believe heaven's going to be this an amazing place, and that God's going to give us these amazing bodies because it's real. Cameron didn't believe that. And what Jesus is saying to them is God is not only going to transform human relationships, he's going to transform us as human beings. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to jump over to page 1022 in your pew Bibles. I want to see if I can kind of move through this quickly, but Paul is trying to explain how is it that we will be transformed. And he starts with an analogy of seeds and fruit. Some will say, he said in verse 35, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which it is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds of a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. So what he's saying is there's something about human beings that we're hardwired to be immortal. God has made us to last forever. And the thing is that when you have a fruit, I forgot to bring this. I was going to bring some apple seeds, but you couldn't see them anyways. But when you want to plant an apple, what do you plant, the whole apple or the seed? See, the apple is the full expression of the seed, right? That's the glory of the apple. You look at it, it's beautiful, it's flavorful, it's all those things. Paul's saying you don't plant the full apple. The apple dies, the seed is buried, and what happens is what comes forward is something totally new and big and beautiful. And he's applying that to the same thing with the spiritual life, that when we die, something else is going to be coming up. There's going to be another type of body. It's a spiritual body. There'll be continuity with us in this spiritual body. But he's saying that this is what awaits us, is that when we die, something new is going to come up. And this is where he goes on to apply this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a spiritual body, there's also, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also will bear the image of the heavenly. And I say this to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. You see, the Sadducees were stuck on this life that we have is going to be what happens after life. It's just going to be this continuation. Because if there is an afterlife, it's going to be just like this one. And they said, if it's just like this one, that can't work because it contradicts the law. Jesus said, it's not going to be just like that. We're going to become something else. We're going to become like angels. We're going to become something completely different. There'll be continuity. It's not like we'll be turned into giraffes. I'm not getting all karma on you. Don't worry. But he's saying just like there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And what awaits us as Christians is that God is going to fulfill what he started. He's created human beings to last for an eternity. This is one version of us right now. And there's some pretty amazing things about us right now. He says it's only going to get better. The glory of the heavenly body is what awaits us. The Sadducees didn't think that. They didn't believe that. Well, what will these heavenly bodies be like? You know, the scripture doesn't give us a ton of data on that. There's some things we can understand. Jesus said that we won't die. That's for sure. We've been promised that. We won't experience pain. Whether emotional pain or physical pain. That's one of the things I'm looking forward to most in my resurrected body. Is that I'm not going to have anxiety about the future. Because that's the one that gets me all the time. I get so anxious about the future. For myself, for my wife, for my children, for our country, for all kinds of things. And in heaven, I'm not going to have that anxiety. I'm not going to have comparison. I'm not going to look at other people and feel like I don't measure up. There's all kinds of incredible things that await us in these new bodies that God is going to give us. We'll be conscious of ourselves as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to talk to us by name. We'll be conscious of other people. So interesting, when you think of the transfiguration, you know, when Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah and the disciples are watching, you know, at first I'm wondering, now how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Because it's not like they had a picture Bible, right? You know? I don't know if they had name tags on. Hello, my name is Elijah, you know. I'm sure it was by the conversation. But the point is that they were recognizable people. They were recognizable. There'll be no sin. There'll be no temptation when we're there. No tears. And the body we're going to have, I can't believe it's just not going to be an enhanced version of what we have now. I mean, you think of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and this is even before he's glorified. There's times he just suddenly appears. He kind of walks through the walls, it seems, and then he disappears. If you're a Harry Potter fan, he kind of apparates and disapparates. I mean, would that be cool or what? I mean, you're just standing here going, you know what? I want to go to Australia right now. Boom, we're gone. He can fly. How does he leave the earth? He flies. How is he coming back to the earth? He's coming descending on a cloud. Man, I hope that's really true for all of us. Because I really want to fly in heaven. I just think that'd be so wicked. Maybe you don't agree with me, but I just think that's amazing. The bodies we're going to get are so fantastic. And what's wild to think about how God's created life here, just think if it was enhanced in other ways. Like, you know that, what if we had kind of the ability to smell like dogs? I don't mean like them, but as dogs. You know that dogs, their sense of smell is 10,000 to 100,000 times greater than human beings? Isn't that amazing? They have 300 million olfactory receptors in their noses. We have 6 million. Dogs can be trained to pick up odors as little as a pictogram. A pictogram is 1/1,000,000,000th of a gram. They're spectacular creatures. What if we had vision like eagles? You know that eagles have the ability to see 8 times as far as human beings can, up to 2 miles? That eagles have both monocular vision and binocular vision. Their eyes can work independently. They can see ultraviolet lights. They see a bigger range of colors. What if we had strengths like ants? You know, ants can live 20 times their weight. That means a 220-pound man could be lifting a 4,400-pound object. I mean, we're going to be in heaven grabbing trees and hitting boulders, having fun with each other. But the point I'm trying to say is that God has got this incredible body that's awaiting for us, a spiritual body. And it's not just be something to have fun with, but it's this body that will experience him and experience each other in far greater ways than we can ever imagine now. The Sadducees not only misunderstood God's power to transform human relationships and human beings, but they misunderstood God's word. Jesus quotes to them Exodus 3, verse 6. This is the first time that God speaks to Moses and identifies himself. And what's interesting, when he quotes them, he's using the first five books of the Bible. He says, okay, you guys are going to limit yourself to these five books, and you say it's not in there? Have you read this one? I love it when he says that, because these are people who've read everything, and they took it quite literally. But they didn't understand how to view this scripture. They took it too narrowly. And they didn't even understand it grammatically, because Jesus says that Moses said, this is what God reported. God didn't say, I was the father or God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am. I am presently the God of these guys. Meaning what? Well, they must be somehow able to understand him and follow him and know him, because they are alive, because God says, I am the God of them now. And even goes on to say that all live to him. In other words, all of these people that we're talking about are alive to me now. So even from the scriptures that you held on to, it's right there, and you totally missed it. And the thing is, what they didn't believe is that not only is the resurrection something that God has the power to do, but that is his plan. That human beings, when he made them, they were not made to just go into the dirt and decay and become worm food. There's something bigger for us. There's something more majestic for us. There's a place and a spiritual body that he wants us to have and enjoy so that we can be in relationship with him for all of eternity and experience him and his creation on so many different and beautiful levels. You know, that's why Jesus said in John chapter 11, 25 and 26, he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? And that's something that Sadducees didn't believe. But to be practical for us, how does that affect you? You know, we're told to think about the things that are in heaven, not on the things that are on earth. We're to put our minds on the things above. I don't know if you think about death or if you're afraid about it, but the scriptures are teaching us that death is a natural part of this transition from going to this body to the spiritual body. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's a very normal, natural thing. It's the way that we're going to become transformed. It's the way that we're going to be changed when Jesus comes back. We're going to be changed and join him for all of eternity. It's nothing to be afraid of. And if anything, it's something to give us great hope. When I first became a Christian, one of the things that was so important to me was to know that I was forgiven, because I didn't believe I was forgiven, and to know that it would actually be in heaven with God. And as I come to understand that by accepting Christ's death on the cross for me, that I will be with him in heaven. And this is the kind of hope we have as Christians. That we're not just going to become food for worms when we die, but there's actually a resurrection body that awaits us in an incredible place with beautiful people that love God, and we'll enjoy him together. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for just the reality of how you've made us as human beings. You've made us to live forever with you. And we've just started that here. But that one day, that when we die, and when Jesus returns, that you will raise us from the dead. You will change us into these spiritual bodies. We will say goodbye to the limitations and the pain and the suffering and the tears of this life. And we will move into a whole new body and a whole new experience of each other and you. And Father, I pray that you will help us to reflect on this reality,
especially for those of us who are sad, those of us who are struggling, those of us who are hurting physically. Will you remind us that this is not home? It is not home. And that just as Jesus promised that he's the resurrection and the life, the fact that we know him means that we will be resurrected as well and enjoy new life with him. In Jesus' name, amen.